Very good morning to you. Please do get that reading that you can see on the screen. Welcome to all of you who are here. Great to see some old faces. Great to have Hunter and Christina with us from the States. I think with Nishant, is Nishant here? Nishant's out in the foyer. Nishant, you just give me a thumbs up or down. Next Sunday is your last Sunday with us before you travel back to India. So Nishant's actually got to go back to India for visa application purposes and then comes back and if all goes well, goes straight into that training at St. Helens. So we have this weekend and next weekend with Nishant. Let's make the most of those. Do be praying for him. It's our final week in this letter in 1 Corinthians, here's a question for you if you've been with us over the weeks. How will you be different as a result of this part of God's word? How will you be different? What has it clarified for you? What has it challenged you about? Has it contradicted your thinking at all? How will you be different because of this letter, because this letter is in the Bible? Well, chapter 16 contains at least one other matter that they have written to him about, probably two, this collection and Apollos, with some final encouragements. I'm going to pray and then we'll read chapter 16. Father, we come to you with all the sins of the Corinthians in us as well, whether they are in full bloom or in embryo form. And so we come humbly and dependent on you to help us walk in the footsteps of Christ and not to share the sin that we see so clearly on these pages. Father, guide us this morning, we pray. As we hear and meditate on your word, where we are ignorant, please teach us. Where we are wrong, please correct us. Where we are right, please confirm us in your truth, to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. It's moved on from the topic of the resurrection that we spent 4 weeks looking at, and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you close a letter? Years ago, the Queen Mother, as she was then, she signed off a letter with these words, "Tinkety tonk, old fruit, and down with the Nazis." Well, it was 1941, so it gives you a bit of context. Paul has got something a bit more substantial to say, which relates to the main message of the whole letter. And the main message, the main problem, we could say, with the Corinthians, I don't know how you'd summarize it. We've seen it come out in a number of different ways. They were tending to opt for what tickled their own fancy rather than for what edified others. We saw that with food and the choices they made. We saw it with tongues, running after the stuff that they fancied rather than what built others up. And basically it comes down to a lack of love. And that was really there front and center in chapter 13. And it's no surprise that that is a big theme that we're landing on here. So verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And twice more you get the word love, verses 22 and 24. Love that means modeling themselves on Paul, who is himself imitating Christ crucified. So love is at the heart of this. Let's see how it gets applied to various areas. First of all, Paul says, love Christ's church with your wallet. Love Christ's church with your wallet. This is verses 1 to 4 as he outlines this collection to support the needy church in Jerusalem. And you can read more about that, the background to it in Acts, and how it gets kind of worked out in the second letter to the Corinthians. But it is said that when a person's wallet gets converted, that's a pretty good sign that the person has undergone a pretty thorough change. And here the apostle calls them to build up over time a collection of money so that they can give that. It can be taken to the church in Jerusalem who are undergoing a particular need. But notice four things about how this is to be done. First of all, Christian giving is to be done universally. Christian giving is to be done universally, by which I mean the whole church is called to be a part of this. Then if you notice verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. It's quite interesting. We know that in Corinth, there were the haves and the have-nots. We saw that particularly with the food. Those business people who could just turn up early and start eating and they had plenty, and those who worked in homes who would just about get there in time and had very little. But Paul very distinctively says here, each of you, not just the wealthy, not just the haves, not just those of you with the money, you're the guys God has gifted to give. No, each of you. We know, don't we, that in the world, organizations, they focus on people with deep pockets. They go after them. You're the guys who can give. You're the ones who we can build something on your finances. Jesus' kingdom, this reminds us, Jesus' kingdom runs on completely different principles. The widow's mite is valued in Jesus' kingdom. We're never to think, the Christian is never to think, my bit doesn't have any value because it's less than someone else's. There's so much more going on than just that. There's obedience in our own lives. There's the fact that God's in control of what happens to this money. And if you're a member of the church, this is a great reminder of your role in giving. And it's worth us saying, if you're a member of a church, whether this one or somewhere else, and you're not contributing financially to the Lord's work, then you should check yourself against this, each of you. It probably means checking your heart, doesn't it? Because our use of our money is very closely tied in with our hearts. Or maybe we might think, well, yeah, okay, I might not give to my church, I might give to other gospel causes. Okay, but the church is the institution that has that cast iron promise from Scripture that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will last forever. So my question would be, as a matter of obedience, are you giving wisely? Are you giving to what Christ is promised is worth investing in? Christian giving is to be done universally. Christian giving as well is to be done proportionately. It should be done proportionately. Verse 2, notice that each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Sometimes I can give more, other times less, but all are to give. This is why we encourage one another at Gunnersbury to check our giving at intervals. Am I still giving proportionately, or should I be reducing it? Should I be increasing it this time? Sometimes we get asked, I occasionally get asked, do we believe in tithing? Do we teach tithing as a church? And the basic answer, tithing being the sort of Bible command to give 10% of all of your income, your gross income. Basic answer we would give is no, but with a bit of a caveat. Because the New Testament does not teach tithing. So if you look at what Paul says in his second letter to Corinth about the collection, he says a lot, but he never mentions tithing. He mentions other principles, give cheerfully, give generously, but doesn't specifically say give 10%. But of course, the principle of tithing is biblical in that it's in the Old Testament, and it helps us, I think, in this area of giving proportionately, because all can give 10%, whether it's out of 100,000, if that's what God's giving you in your bank account, or £10. And so I would recommend tithing as a way to get going in your giving. If actually you're wondering where to start, you're seeing, okay, this is a Bible principle and I'm not quite sure where to start, then I'd say, no, we don't teach it, but yes, there's real use of why it's in the Bible, and use it to help you give proportionately. Christian giving is to be done universally, proportionately, is to be done intentionally. I hope it's clear that I'm not bringing these to the text. They're here. I'm just bringing out what Paul is talking about to the church in Corinth in these four verses. It's to be done intentionally. This very much ties in with what we've done this morning, what Michael has already said as he stood up here. Paul doesn't spring it on them when he arrives. He doesn't say, oh, I'm not going to mention money in my letter. That would not seem very nice. I'll just raise it in person when I do. No, he prepares them for this. He doesn't want them scrabbling around for loose drachmas and whatever. Very much as Michael pointed out earlier. Rather, Sunday by Sunday. That's the first day of the week on which they meet. In a thought-through way, they're to put something aside, something that they've thought about that is proportionate to how God has provided for them. It's to be stored up so that there may be no collecting when I come. You're not going to just scrabble around at that point. As we've seen, we're collecting for a number of things this morning. We didn't tie this passage in with that. The Lord has brought those two things together. But we've wanted to build in those principles to inform. That's why we didn't just flag it up this morning. Hey, how's about we give to this? What can you give right now? That's not what we're about. It's not a right now thing. It's a think about. Give time to think. On top of my usual giving, what can I contribute to this? You've still got time to do that. You can give over the next week or two before we actually give the gift. We encourage you to do that intentionally and thoughtfully. That's why we never want to stick an offering bag under your nose and surprise you with it, even when we do the monthly offerings as well. Give intentionally. Do we do that with other aspects of our finances, but not so much with our giving, perhaps? If you're challenged by this particular point on giving, the thing to do is probably not go away and go, oh, I'm going to make a big donation to catch up with everything that I think I should have done. No, it is to go away and think. Prayerfully, come before the Lord. Sit down and assess, what should I be putting aside regularly? How do I do this? And how do I make sure I actually do it? How do I make sure I actually review it, that I'm continuing to give proportionately? Christian giving is to be done universally, proportionately, intentionally, and there's a fourth thing in here, let's call it transparently. Christian giving is to be done transparently. So notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul doesn't just say, hey, trust your cash with me, I'm an apostle, you can trust me. It's not what he says at all. Very much there's accountability here. The people handling it are to be those accredited by the church. The process is open, it's transparent. To do things like have two signatories for a bank account, or at least more than one, or other such safeguards, to have finances that can be transparent and scrutinized by the church. This isn't worldly practice. This isn't us becoming the world. This is spiritual. This is biblical. This is a wise recognition of sinfulness and the safeguards that we know are wise for everyone. We should do things transparently. Love Christ Church with your wallet. Isn't it wonderful? Paul is now just going to this completely different topic. He's talked about love. This is not separate from love. This is how they are. This Gentile church is to love the Jewish church in Jerusalem. What a privilege for us to look over at Romania and think, okay, they are doing a similar thing to us. They're doing a language class, but the real heart of it is the gospel. That's what we want to support. Isn't it wonderful to look at Nishant and see the gifts that God is giving him and want to help grow that? Love Christ Church with your wallet. Are you doing your part? Are you helping the church to do its part? We should pray. We should pray for our treasurer. Pray for all those who oversee our finances. That's the big thing in verses 1 to 4. Love continues to be behind all of this. I'm going to summarize verses 5 to 12 like this. Love Christ Church with your time and energies, because that's what we see people doing in these verses. This is the section about the travel plans of Paul as well as Timothy and Apollos. I don't know if it's the right language, but it's about their giving of themselves to different people in different places. Verses 5 to 9 is Paul's plans. He wants to see them, but he wants to do it properly, not just a flying visit. And as we know from the letter, there's quite a lot to talk about, and there's real potential for a fair bit of awkwardness. Early chapters, he talked about, I'm going to face down those arrogant people. Do I need to come to you with a rod? How is he going to find them? It's not something to be done in a weekender in Corinth. That's his desire, but it's dependent on a number of things. The Lord's will, for one, and events, and the situation in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts 19. Well, that's telling him it's not a time to rush. And as well as Paul's travel plans, verses 10 and 11 includes Timothy's as well. He's Paul's sort of young apostolic emissary, one who goes and reinforces Paul's teaching in various places. It seems as though Paul has already sent Timothy. That would tie in with what we saw in chapter 4. Timothy's the younger man. And we know he's the more timid man, don't we? He's the one who's often being encouraged himself, or here, other people are being encouraged not to despise him. Don't take advantage of his timidity. And it's quite striking that Timothy has been sent into this church, this snake pit of a church, you could say. That's quite something for Timothy. I'm sure Paul's heart is very much with Timothy. Timothy, hence he says, let no one despise him, help him on his way. And first of all, verse 10, put him at ease among you. He's doing the work of the Lord, that phrase we saw at the end of chapter 15. He's reinforcing Paul's teaching, Paul's ways. I'm sure he's also assessing the situation for when Paul will himself come. So there's Paul's travel plans, there's Timothy's, there's another person's, there's the travel plans of Apollos. Paul wants him to come to Corinth, but Apollos seems to be digging his heels in it a little bit. And you may remember right at the start of the letter, the kind of factions at Corinth, and some would say, you know, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. Some people look to him, maybe even in opposition to Paul. This is a reminder that, no, Paul and Apollos, they are partners in the gospel. There shouldn't be a wedge between them. I think maybe that's why Paul is keen for Apollos to go, to put that idea to bed. We're not told specifically why, but Apollos is not up for going now. He doesn't have the opportunity, perhaps. But you do get the impression that Corinth is not an easy visit for anyone. Maybe that's another reason why Apollos doesn't want to go. But it's another glimpse into Paul's world. He's an apostle. But he's not someone who's just sort of pushing chess pieces around on a board and everyone's doing his bidding. There's room for different views, disagreement. He gets pushback from people on his team. There's all the uncertainties. There's events. There's travel. There's all the weather issues that go with that. There's the Lord's will above all. What does the Lord want to happen? There are the views of others on his team. And it's a reminder that God's leaders do have to be able to cope with uncertainty. Not just doing things as they want and nothing else could possibly be the case. No, there are all of these factors that Paul as the apostle is subject to. Now, none of us here are apostles or even apostolic emissaries like Timothy, although, of course, some of us have particular ministry opportunities, but many of us will have the chance to travel over the summer. I was thinking about this and thinking, is it totally different? Does it need to be a missionary trip to be the Lord's work? Do you ever see your holiday as the Lord's work? But if it's rest, proper rest, then it should be the Lord's work because it's rejuvenating you. You're enjoying his goodness, his creation, his rest for the purpose of kind of sending you back into the world to live for him. And some of us will have opportunities to visit believers in far-flung places. You know, as you walk into maybe a tiny church in the middle of a place you've never been to before, in the back of beyond, what opportunity do you have there to encourage and give of your time and energy? Michael mentioned things sort of winding down here over the summer in terms of midweek activities. Yeah, there's opportunities to wind up as well. Let's look out for those. Do all things in love. Now, with verses 1 and verse 12, that both start now concerning, we've had our last two uses of that phrase, which seems to be the six things that the Corinthians have asked Paul about. And he's now responded to all of those. And now he gives some final exhortations, beginning verses 13 and 14. Love Christ's church, I'm putting it like this, by combining strength and love. Love Christ's church by combining strength and love. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Short, this is a really short section, but it's got massive clout, hasn't it? As we've already seen, I think this is the heart of the letter, let all that you do be done in love. But these verses also show that love is a particular thing. It's not about just letting things go. And love is not the opposite of strength. That's very clear from these verses. True love does not lack strength. And true strength is not without love. We get these messed up, don't we? I mean, you know, sometimes we think that to be truly strong, you have to blot out your feelings, put those behind you. Maybe like a soldier who knows he can only do something very hard if he loses the capacity to care. That is a flawed human strength. That's not this strength. This strength, which God makes possible, is to act like men and to do everything in love. Strength and love. The two are combined together. It's not I'm 50% of one and 50% of the other, and one day I might be more of that and another more of that. No, it's both, 100% of both. Always being strong, always being loving. We might think, well, how? Well, to see it in a person, look at Christ. Always both. Always fully both. The one who will destroy the devil, we're told by the breath of his mouth, is the one who also does not snuff out a smouldering flame with his breath. He's not a split personality. He is both of those things all the time. Look at Paul in his gentle strength to the Corinthians. Strong, loving. Look at believers that you know. It's a really beautiful thing when you see in someone deep strength, but you don't see that being kind of bashed over people's heads. You see it used gently and lovingly. It's a very beautiful thing. Is that something others can see in you? We might ask this morning, what is it? Why does it say act like men? Couldn't Paul be a little bit more PC? And just surely he means just be mature or grow up. Surely that's how it should be translated. And I'm sure some translations would go for that. And it's very true that Paul is calling them to grow up. Maybe you recall chapters 2 and 3. You're infants in Christ. I wish you were mature, but you're not. He is calling them to grow up, but it is more than that. Because if Paul had just wanted to say, be adults or be mature, there are other ways he could have said that. He's quite specific. He's chosen to say, act like men. Which I think, when you take Scripture as a whole, compare it with some other places where that phrase is used, it adds a twist of something extra. It adds a twist of courage. The sort of courage and resolve that godly masculinity should model. The willingness to stand against what is wrong. To refuse to be budged when you know it's right, your position is right. Courage, resolve. It doesn't mean it's a word only for Christian men, but it is alluding to manly qualities, and so, Christian man, you should, I think, particularly be looking to grow in this and be seeking this. These are manly qualities that we need more than ever. You know, we're in a world, aren't we, where the devil is trying to crush them. He's trying to crush this view of what it is to be a man, to act like a man, under the umbrella of a whole attack on masculinity. Well, look at the Bible's version of masculinity. It's still right and it's still good in God's eyes. In fact, it is Christ-like to be a man in this way. Love Christ's church. Love Christ's church with your wallet, with your time and energies. Love Christ's church by combining strength and love. Number 4, love Christ's church by honoring saints who serve. This is verses 15 to 18, where he mentions somebody called Stephanus, in verse 15, his household. They were the first converts. Be subject to them and to every fellow worker and laborer. And then he mentions 3 others who were with him. They should recognize them. Now, this is not about putting people on a pedestal, but we need to know what it means to be subject to people and to recognize what's going on here. Well, Stephanus, he's picked out not only as the first convert, but notice his devoted service. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, his household. And verse 17 reveals that Paul has actually got 3 Corinthians with him at the time of writing. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus. He's got 3 of these guys, so basically, Paul has got a bit of Corinth with him there in Ephesus. We don't know if they were church officers or ordinary members of the church, but very likely they are the source of his news, as well as the news from Chloe's people we heard earlier. He clearly loved their company, and we assume that they will be the carriers of his letter on their return. And if that's the case, then it really helps us, I think, to understand what it means to be subject and give recognition to them. It carries a bit more weight. You know, many in the church might be tempted to say, oh, these guys have come from Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'll hear this out, but, you know, I'm going to reserve judgment on what they've got to say. I'll hear this with a bit of a pinch of salt. And so Paul is probably saying here, having been with me, these guys, they know my mind. As well as the letter they bring, respect them, respect the verbal message that they carry with me. I don't think this is just to give recognition to older saints you've served, although there's usually really good reason for that as well. But it's respect those, be subject to those who bring the apostolic message. And insofar as anyone does that today, brings that message faithfully, then the church is to still be subject to them and to recognize them in the Lord. Love Christ Church by honoring saints who serve, those who serve the gospel. And then lastly, love Christ Church by loving unity without diluting truth. Okay, so this is obviously 19 to 24, where you've got a bunch of people Paul is passing all greetings from, and then Paul brings his own greetings, verse 21 to the end. And as these greetings roll, as was the norm in a letter of the time, Paul, notice in verse 21, picks up the pen himself. Because he didn't write his own letters. He had someone else do that. That was a normal practice. You know, those with clear writing would be the scribe. So, for example, at the end of Romans, you hear that Tertius has written the letter that Paul has dictated. Well, who has held the quill so far? First verse of the book, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. I think it's very likely that Sosthenes is the guy actually writing the letter. He's the scribe. We see Sosthenes in Acts 18, there in Corinth, when the gospel comes. He's not a believer. He's the leader of the synagogue. And actually, he leads the assault on Paul, the great opposition to Paul in Acts 18. And then, I don't know if you remember, he then finds himself on the end of a beating by the council when it doesn't go well. And maybe that was the event that caused Sosthenes to realize who his friends really were, to rethink his position. And now he is called our brother at the start of the letter. Now he is sitting with Paul as his scribe. Now he is helping the church hear the gospel that he once stood opposed to. I like to think it's a bit like, you know, serving on the sound desk. Sosthenes is there in the background. He's just helped us to hear the letter. He's helped the church to hear. So a fourth Corinthian is with Paul, it seems, as well as the other three listed in verse 17. Sosthenes is there. And at this point, Paul, you know, says to Sosthenes, give me the pen. I want to give a sign off here, so that there's no doubt that the letter is from him. You know, deep fakes are not a new thing. Quite early on, Paul was subject to people writing false letters in his name. And so we know from 2 Thessalonians, he would do this as a sign of genuineness. Give me the pen. Maybe Sosthenes wonders, what's he going to write? What's Paul going to add to what he said already? Oh, he's probably going to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the norm in Paul's letters. That, of course, is full of gospel and theology. But no, here goes, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Wow, Paul. That's quite a thing to add at this point in the letter. That's not how you normally close off your letters. Accursed. It's used one other time in the letters about those who bring an alternative gospel in the book of Galatians. We're tempted to think, is that a bit harsh? Is this from someone who's, you know, is this a threat from a helpless and distant leader, afraid he's losing his influence or something? in the stage show Hamilton, you get the King of England. He's a bit like that. He's of course, in Europe, where the rebellion is going on in the States. There's rebellious people who wouldn't pay their taxes when they should have done, of course. And in the song in Hamilton, the king is a bit of a jokey character and says this: "And when push comes to shove, I will send a fully armed battalion to remind them of my love." Now, that's the sort of love the King of England might have showed to the Americans. Soldiers who will put them in their place. Well, no, this is not that, though. Paul is not feeling threatened. Paul is just being faithful. He's a faithful apostle. And he's saying nothing different to the consistent message of the Bible, that there is no hope without Christ. Just in my readings this week, Psalm 73 talks about the slippery ground of the wicked. Or Jesus in John 3. To not obey the Son means that the wrath of God remains on us. John 8, Jesus in John 8, you will die in your sins. Jesus warns. This is speaking the truth in love. It's Paul's responsibility, it's our responsibility not to hide from that warning as well, to pass it on. If you don't love Christ, then we can point you to no other salvation anywhere else. If Christ, as Galatians says, has become a curse for sinners on the cross, means that if we're not trusting in Christ, we're not benefiting from his work through faith in him, then that curse does still hang over my head. It is either taken in Christ at the cross, or it is still with me and I'm still accursed. Surely, if nothing else, Paul is reminding them, make your choice. Make your choice. Some of you Corinthians are on dodgy ground. Make your choice. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. So much is normal in Paul's greetings here. The greetings from others, the mention of Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla as she's also known. You know, such solid companions, contributors to the gospel wherever they went. The holy kiss language. Verse 23, as I've alluded to already, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Don't miss that. The necessity for God's grace is absolute if we're going to love at all. But two other things here are not normal. Verse 22, our Lord come, Paul says, after that word about being accursed. As the footnote points out, he's writing in Aramaic here, the normal spoken language of the time, rather than Greek that the rest of the letter is in. The word is Maranatha. Maranatha became a bit of a cry in the early church. Maranatha, our Lord, come. The Christian cries for Christ to come. We are, of course, grateful for his patience in not coming so the gospel can be heard and responded to. But where there is a defiant stand against Christ, then our cry must be, come, Lord Jesus, as the last words of Revelation say, Maranatha, your kingdom come. That is unusual. And Paul's very last words are unusual. Verse 24, my love be with you all. It's a bit more like how we might close a letter. Love you lots, that sort of thing. But this is not just words. He has called them to do all things in love. And he himself has done that in his dealings with them. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I've quoted that, I think, already this morning. He's done all in love. All of his commendations of them, all of his warnings to them, his appeals to the gospel to change their thinking and their behavior, his corrections, his rebukes, all come from his love for them. You're a leader in some way, you're a parent of younger children. Don't forget that true love is not afraid to say these things as they are needed. And therefore, Paul models in his life what he has said to them with his words. Love does not mean compromise on the gospel, and a strong stand on the gospel never removes the need for love. So here we are at the end of the letter. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. It's a bit of an equivalent of what he said in chapter 14. Let all things be done for building up. It's the same thing. Act in a way that builds one another up. Let it define, yeah, what you do with your money, what you do with your travel. Let it go hand in hand with gospel backbone. Love isn't soft. Let it bring you to honor others because of the gospel they carry and are faithful to. Let it give you unity with others. I think that's what's going on with these greetings towards the church family without ever diluting truth. This is the way of the cross of Christ. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray, shall we, that we would learn that and all of the strong lessons from 1 Corinthians that we've seen. Now we're going to come to the table. Father, we thank you. Thank you for all the different people we see in this chapter, so many of them. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, for Sosthenes there in the background, for Aquila and Prisca, for those members of the church family, members of our church family. The only reason we don't know them is because they're of a different time, but we thank you that we stand in unity with them if we stand on the same gospel. Father, help us to learn from them. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the way he is so faithfully speaking and living consistently with the gospel. Father, please would you make that the thing that defines who we are as well, following the cross of Christ. Father, help us as we continue to think and mull over what we've learned in this letter, as we talk about it as a church. Father, please would you put your finger on those things that we particularly need to hear. We ask it for the glory of Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.